So listen, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're not stuck anywhere in Scripture. Anytime we're in Scripture, that's a good place to be. But we are laboring now in the middle portions of the 10th chapter, longer than we have perhaps in other portions of the text. After I got home last week, and I bless the Lord for this good exhortation that Paul gives to the church. Listen, you see yourself standing, and there you are, and you think in your mind you stand, but take care, take heed, lest you fall. Well, I don't know what that's done for you, but that's really sent some serious caution flags into my mind and to consideration. So it's caused me to really kind of throw on the brakes or throw out the parachute and just kind of stick here for a little bit and think upon this. And as I was pondering what we did last week and the examination of it, and I felt compelled. We need to stick around in these same. We're going to move a little further in the text, but largely we're going to stick in with this position of the warning of temptation. I know for me, and this may or may not be true of you, but I have not taken seriously the danger of temptation in my life. A lot of it's because we've been told for so long, and I do believe this, and I do agree with this kind of a statement, that temptation is not a sin. And it's not, because our Lord was tempted. And remember, He was flawless and sinless and blameless in His life. And so it's a right doctrine to hold that temptation is not sin. But the danger of looking at sin like that, I think, puts us in grave danger of flirting with temptation where we shouldn't. So, with 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in mind, listen to Paul's exhortation to the church at Ephesus. If you're quick on the draw, I'm going to be reading from Ephesians chapter 2, and then I'm going to get right back straightway to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But listen to what Paul says here in the second chapter of Ephesians. It says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy," here's the gospel right here, "but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcised by the so-called circumcised, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from God, from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers in the covenants of the promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by accomplishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the oracles or the ordinances, so that in Himself," meaning Christ, "He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And in this peace might He reconcile them both in one body of God through the cross, and by it having put to death the enmity that we once had. Verse 17, so He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints who are of God's household. And having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. I want that Ephesians chapter 2 background to sit on us while we again look at these middle verses in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. So I'm going to begin the reading of 1 Corinthians here at the 12th verse through the 23rd through the 24th verse. So follow along with me as I read these verses. Verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, warning, be careful, that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide, and I think this is the key, will provide the way of escape also, so that you are able to endure it, meaning the temptation, which leads to sin. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. For I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread in which we break sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, you are many, you who are many are one body, and we are all partakers of one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, the sacrifice of demons, or they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor as well. So Lord, we ask for help of taking in this block of Scripture. We ask for assistance and patience from you. You infuse this into our beings, and Lord, we would apply this. Lord, even where even if the speaking doesn't touch where it needs to apply to each individual, may Your Spirit take it and make it clearly as though that's the exact thing that You want from us in this gathering this morning. So Lord, we're praying for help and assistance. We ask that You take the flaw of human speaking and give it power from upon high, for both the speaker and the hearer today, that there would be reward and that there would be blessing for hearing these words and heeding the strong warnings that are at play here. So we come rejoicing and expecting these things to happen among us today. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So there's a lot here. So let me do some drawing the net and pulling the these last three or four chapters together because we are approaching a new topic eventually. But ultimately here, in all of what's been happening from chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, if you've been here with us throughout those chapters, you know that all of these things are still on this one topic. And that is essentially idolatry and what's happening with the church in Corinth in their exercise of their liberty in relationship to the idolic worship that's happening in the city. So at stake here, you have largely the liberty of the believer. You have the arguments, these strong, beautiful, rich arguments in Scripture about how in Christ you are set free and you are at liberty, and that in this position, the liberty that you have is because of the blood covering of Christ, and now you're no longer bound to a system that is regulated by laws and steps and performance-based appeasing of God. The appeasing and the pleasing of God has been taking place and already secured by the blood covering of Christ. And so in that comes enormous liberty. But in that liberty also comes enormous responsibility. And so Paul's argument here, the church at Corinth has been writing him saying, hey, we've got an issue in the church. We got people who are eating meat that's been offered to idols, and we got others in the church who are saying, no, 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 we shouldn't even do that. It's a sin to do so. And Paul comes saying, listen, these idols that you speak of, these idols that we know of in the city, they're not gods. They don't hold any power over us. And so the eating of meat and not eating of the meat, one's not more spiritual and less spiritual than the other. They're essentially, Paul's arguing that both individuals are devoting themselves to the glory of the Lord. One's expressing it in his liberty that he knows that the meat he's eating, he's not participating in the idolic worship. He's just eating meat that's been offered out on the street market. And the one who's refraining from, he's doing it essentially, and the hope would be that his position for doing it is that he doesn't want to cross into this position, that maybe his eating of this meat is participating in idolic worship, and he doesn't want to do it. He wants to devote all of his self. He wants to devote all of his being to the Lord. So ultimately, and by the way, when we get to the conclusion of chapter 10, you're going to see Paul's stronger warning. Hey, listen, if you know that the meat's been offered to idols, don't eat it. Just don't even go there. So don't ask about it. Essentially, if you're buying meat on the market, don't say, hey, by the way, was this offered earlier today as a sacrifice down at the temple, the idolic temple? Because if they say yes, then Paul's saying don't eat it. If they say no, then you should eat it anyway. So ultimately, we see that kind of a conclusion upon the horizon of what he's going to argue for. But ultimately, what's at play here in this middle, this rich and dangerous warning, the warning's not dangerous, it's the danger of the warning that's at stake here. And this is I know, going on a third week of verse 12 kind of being a primary component here, but I feel compelled for my own value and by the grace of God, perhaps even for yours as well. So verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks that he stands, so he thinks that he's worshiping God properly and rightly in this position. So, as I shared with you last week, this warning is not to the pagans in the city. It's not to the idol worshippers. It's not to the heathens who give no allegiance to no God. This is Paul's warning to the church, the redeemed, who call upon the Lord Jesus the Christ as their Redeemer. That his warning is to them. So this warning is to you, is to me. Take heed. You think you stand proper? You think you stand in a right place? You think you're standing rightly in your liberty before God? Warning, lest you fall. You think your rationale of why you're going to defend your actions, and you're largely saying, because this is where it usually leads to, I'm doing this, listen, I'm a born-again believer, and I'm devoting myself to the Lord. I don't have to go to the priest, and you don't. I don't have to go to the preacher, and you don't. I don't have to go and get permission to do this, and you don't, from another person. You're exercising your worship of God in your liberty. Paul's saying, warning to you. Warning to all who have liberty in Christ. Take heed lest you fall. And then immediately after that comes this warning. No temptation has overtaken you. And so, I think, again, the doctrine of temptation, I'm in complete agreement with what Scripture teaches about this, and it would be my hope that you understand temptation in the same realm. Temptation in and of itself is not sin. So, a temptation to cheat on your spouse is not a sin. Temptation to steal money from your boss is not a sin. Temptation to exercise your laziness, Paul, is not a sin. Your temptation to bear false witness, not a sin. But listen, if we don't understand the risk of that thought entering into our lives, we are at danger of falling. You who think you stand, and the temptation comes, and there you are, and you stand, you bear, say, God, I'm gonna stand this, I'm gonna withhold this, and be careful because you're on the verge of falling. So that kind of warning is largely missed from the American Western warning. We don't put safeguards out around us to keep us. And a large reason why we don't is because we want to continue to speak about our liberties in Christ above the dangers of a temptation. So, listen, if you have a writing utensil and you have a blank spot to write, I want to give you two books I could highly recommend to you. And I don't know if you're regular readers or not, but obviously I wouldn't put anything above 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you haven't finished reading 1 Corinthians chapter 10 or even the whole book of itself, make that priority for you before you go and read these other books. Both books written by Puritan John Owen. The Mortification of Sin Among Believers. That's the name of the book. John Owen. The Mortification, the Death of Sin Among Believers. And then the second book is akin to it, and it's this, John Owen, in his book, The Temptation, of Temptation, The Nature and the Power of It. Both books, I think you would find extremely beneficial for you in your own examination of where are the pitfalls, where are the dangers, where is the problem, place for me. Is this great temptation to dishonor my parents, children? Is this in a position where I'm at risk of falling because I'm not worried about how dangerous that temptation is? This temptation to fill in the blank of what you struggle with. And if you don't heed it, you're not aware of its dangers and its power, just the temptation alone, not even to mention the bondage of the sin, but the danger of the temptation. If you're not there, if you're not aware that the temptation itself is actually the setting of the bear trap that's ready to snap on you and to make you its slave for the rest of your life, John Owen makes argument after argument after argument after argument about the dangers of temptation, primarily. And then, of course, the mortification, the killing, the dying of self. And really, when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and 10, this position of liberty, if you haven't forgotten this, a big part, a big component of this liberty is really up to the believer of laying my liberties aside for the sake of a brother. It's not the taking up of liberty so I can do what I want to do. It's the laying aside. Okay, I have this liberty to eat this meat in the context of the church in Corinth. But listen, because of that liberty, I'm willing to lay it aside because if it causes a brother to stumble in his relationship with God, then in my liberty, I'm going to set my liberty aside. That's really the argument that's being made in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and 10. Believer, you do possess this liberty. It would not be sinful for you to eat this meat that's been offered in the temple of an idol worshiper. Because it's not an idol. An idol is not a god anyway. So because of that, you're free to eat it. But it causes a brother to stumble and not think about the dangers of idolatry. Then take your liberty and set it aside, never to go back to it. And to do so with joy. Now that's different. That's different than usually what we think about our liberties. We're usually thinking about, oh, I got to get all these liberties, I got to pack them on me, and I'm going to live however I want to live. And give no care and no concern about temptations. Remember, you who think you stand in this position of liberty, take heed. You're on the verge of falling. You're on the verge of great danger. So no temptation, verse 13, has overtaken you, but that which is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation. So notice in that 13th verse, temptation really is the critical thing that he's addressing. No temptation, but with the temptation, God will provide a way of escape. So Paul's saying, from the entry point of temptation, you should immediately be looking for the escape route. Don't let the temptation take residence in your around you. Take extreme measures to block the temptation from you. This is the mortification of sin of believers. Consider that temptation. It's dead. Now, obviously, we have scripture that speaks strongly of the fact that our old nature, even though she's been crucified with Christ, even though he's been crucified with Christ on the cross, our old nature still makes itself present and makes its hunger and its thirsting present upon the body, the carnal man. So danger and warning, before Ephesians chapter 2, before in your formal position, your position before the blood covering of Christ and the forgiveness and the grace that he gives to you, before this position, you were a slave to sin. Now in your liberty from that, Paul in his arguments largely to the church at Rome, you're now a bond servant, a volunteer slave to Christ, the Holy Spirit. So in that realm, in that understanding, the warning here is this of the temptation, that this temptation, God's providing for you an escape so that you'll be able to endure it. Now we move into that 14th verse. So therefore, so because of temptation, because of your liberty in Christ, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. This is interesting. I really wrestled with this a little bit this week. Is idolatry the primary thing, or is temptation the primary thing that Paul's warning about? And I think they're equally there. And we look at idolatry and try to find out in Scripture what's being said largely about idolatry. And we touched on this last week, that largely idolatry is the fulfillment of selfish cravings. Idolatry can surface and show itself in minute ways, even akinning itself to witchcraft and rebellion, which Moses in the book of Deuteronomy equates witchcraft or equates witchcraft with a child who disobeys his parents. So all of a sudden, the language of Scripture really does speak about the strong warning of the temptation. The temptation itself is not the problem. But if we don't treat it like it's the problem, it leads quickly to idolatry, which is self-gratification for what I want. And I'm even going to use the liberties I have in Christ to do what I want at the expense of other believers. Great, great. That is not at all submitting yourself to the Lordship of Christ. And it's not even exercising your liberty properly. It's you actually taking advantage and ruining the liberty, and thus proving that you're still a slave to sin, because you're fulfilling the flesh cravings of idolatry that to make me the center of worship of everything that I do. So then Paul 15, 16, 17 doesn't change course. Remember, you can even see if you read further in the text, he's going to quickly take us back into the picture of the meat that's being offered into the temple, or meat that's been offered in the temples and then being offered out on the market. And he's going to bring all these previous chapters together with all of these secondary, which really appear to be major warnings to us. So 15, 16, and 17, Paul says, I speak to you as wise men. So Paul's acknowledging to the church of Corinth, he acknowledges they have the power of the Holy Spirit resting upon them. They have the capacity to think biblically, not just logically, which is important, but But they, because the Spirit of the living God resides in them, they are discerning of the Scripture properly and thinking wisely from the teaching that He's giving to them. And so in that 15th verse, I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Essentially, this is a preamble to the Bereans, isn't it? Where Paul exhorts the Bereans and says, listen, be like them. Take what I have to say and go test it out with Scripture. Go and sort it out and make sure that what I have to say to you is proper and fitting and in agreement with the prophets and with the apostles. So here, in that 15th verse, I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. So take what you're reading in 1 Corinthians and judge it. Consider it. Weigh it out. Is temptation really dangerous for you? Or are you going to slough off that warning and say, nah, not so much for me? If so, I think you need to go back and read verse 12. You think you stand, take heed lest you fall. Well, verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing, which is the blessing of sharing in the blood of Christ. Now, I'm not going to avoid the connection to the Lord's table because it's clearly addressed here. Well, I'm going to largely save it for when we get to the Lord, to the mid to late parts of the 11th chapter. And we'll borrow from these verses when we look at His instructions about the Lord's Supper and the church's observation of that. I don't think He's borrowing the imagery of the Lord's Supper here to teach about the Lord's Supper here. Now He will in a moment when He gets into the 11th chapter. But here it appears He's addressing the suffering of Christ leading up to the crucifixion. So here's what I'd want you to do real quickly is go to Matthew chapter 26 with me. Consider what our Lord has to say here. As He's preparing, as he's been speaking to the disciples already about this imagery and the picture and the fulfillment of the covenant, these things they should have been fresher upon the disciples' minds than they were, but we're not going to be harsh upon them, because I'm not so sure how much of it we have missed or caught on to if we were there among them. But here you have the Lord, in the larger context here, you have the Lord knowing what's just immediately in front of Him, His death, the crucifixion. So He's called His disciples together, and He's taken into the inner parts of the garden, the closer disciples with Him, to pray. Listen to the warning of our Lord in Matthew chapter 26, verse 41. He's, keep watching and praying. So here it comes. That you may not enter into what? Go ahead, someone say it. Temptation. Yeah. You thought it was a trick question, didn't you? You weren't sure. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. This is strong language here. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I want to examine that a little bit. You notice what Jesus is saying. So here's the larger scenario of what's happening. The moments of the crucifixion are just before our Lord. He knows what's about Him. He knows what's before Him. He's already taken of the Lord's Supper. It's Passover time in Jerusalem, and he's already instituted the Lord's Supper, what we call the Lord's Supper, communion. They already have the imagery of the cup and the bread in front of them, and He's making these kinds of drawings and attentions to these things. And now as He's taking these other brothers further in, and here He's taken this purpose, and He's instructed them to pray. Thus, we shouldn't find that kind of practice surprising for our Lord, but what should really surprise us is how little we pray. Well, our Lord, He prayed because He had to. The statement in that 41st verse there is, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I think, and I'm willing to be corrected if I'm wrong here, and oh dear God, I hate to be wrong about the power of Your Word, but I think the Lord recognizing the weakness of His own flesh. Not with the temptation into sin, But I think he's realizing this temptation is grave upon me. That's why he gives the warning to keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I think it would be my expectation for you as a believer. You have great longings to want to live out your life, pleasing the Lord with your life. And your spirit is so willing, you want to do it. There's even a spiritual rightness of a hungering and thirsting, of walking rightly after the Lord. But the problem is that we're attempting to do it in the flesh and not in the power of the Spirit. I think this is where Jesus is addressing the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He's saying to His disciples, hey, listen, if I'm going to do this according to my flesh, I'm ruined. All of the universe is ruined. If I'm going to lean upon the power of the flesh, I'm going to have to lean upon the power of the Spirit. The Spirit wants to do this. The Spirit knows there's no other option here. The Spirit knows this is the right path. But unless I employ the Spirit to help me do this, I'm going to lean on the flesh to do this, and I'm going to ruin everybody around me, including myself. And so, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I think Romans chapter 7 and 8, this is actually kind of one of those paradoxes of Scripture. Romans 7 and 8 actually shows a pretty powerful flesh, actually, doesn't it? It says there really isn't any weakness of the flesh. The flesh is strong and powerful. The flesh is appealing. The flesh remembers what sin tastes like, and the carnal flesh loves it, craves for it. It's actually devising ways to satisfy its hungering and its thirsting for sinful things. Not just temptations, but the indulgement of that temptation, the doing of it. It's craving for that. And so Paul to the church at Rome says, brings in a picture of a strong flesh, almost so strong that we cannot defeat it. So don't think that the flesh is weak as good news for you. Because if you're trying to do spiritual things in the flesh, it's too weak. You can't do it. It won't succeed. It won't endure. It'll get tired. It'll say, I don't want that anymore. It'll say, I didn't sign up for this. I signed up for health and wealth and prosperity and happiness and joy and mirth and dancing. That's what I signed up for. And what do I get? Turmoil and hardship, and my marriage is on the brink of destroying. My children are rebelling. I didn't sign up for this. The flesh then immediately starts looking for a way out. So, what's going to be necessary is the power of the Holy Spirit to come and take up residency so that it can fulfill the work of the Spirit where the flesh is weak. Paul's acknowledgement that if you're going to live your life according to the power of the flesh is enormously powerful to take you away and to keep you away from doing things according to the Spirit. So back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In this, or I speak to you as wise men. So exercise this with the power of the Holy Spirit. Understand what I'm saying to you about the warning of temptation, and that the temptation is establishing here the reason why you flee from idolatry is because if you don't get rid of temptation immediately, that's exactly where you're going to be within moments. And that's in the throes of idolatry. So I speak to you as wise men, and judge what I have to say. Is not the cup of blessing, which was a blessing in sharing in the blood of Christ, is not the bread in which we break and share in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, and we are many in one body, for we all participate, or we all partake of the one bread. So there is not one way for... There are not multiple ways. There is one way, and that's through the power of the Holy Spirit and the work of Christ on the cross. The completed, the satisfied, the successful work of Christ on the cross is contingent upon us having the power to not let temptation take up residency so long that it drives us quickly into sin, which is the problem. So, thus arguing, the largest warning for you here is in the realm of temptation. Verse 17, since there is one bread, you are many in one body, we are all partakers of the one bread. So look at the nation of Israel. So here's, by the way, this is a reminder of something Paul's already said in this same chapter. Pay attention to the nation of Israel and the things that they experienced, the things they endured, the working of the whole of God while they're leaving Egypt, while they're crossing the Red Sea, while the pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night is leading and guiding and directing, and God Himself has taken up residence with the nation of Israel on their journey. He's already said, watch this. Pay attention to this. What they experienced. So read the judges. Read about the prophets. Know your Israeli history. The Lord's people, Israel, know their history and watch them and learn from them. So this is the second time in this verse saying look at or watch. So that's important in the context and the timing. Remember where we're in the first century church. We're in the city of Corinth. And you know who makes up the church? Converted Jews and Gentiles from the city of Corinth. And he's telling all of them as one body who are together. They're not segregated. They're not divided. They are together. And he tells them as a collective body of believers, which are one, look at the nation of Israel. Now, I think this would be important to you and I. I'm not going to try to open up the mushroom atomic bomb of where the church stands with Israel. The Israel that Paul is mentioning here is this Israel of the Old Testament. This nation who belongs to God, who have prophets who speak for God. And they have leaders who lead for God in this manner. They have kings who some lead for God and most don't. But look at this segment of Israel. Look at this timeline of the nation. That's what Paul's saying. Paul's not saying, hey, you in Corinth, pay attention to Israel over here. What's going on there now, this moment? He's talking about their history. And the reason we say that is because of what he said prior to this about the nation of Israel and looking at their past for our benefit. These things were done so that we would learn and know the character and the nature of God. So look to Israel, verse 18. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? The answer to that is yes, they are. So look at that. Consider that. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. He's reiterating what he said in chapter 8. No. They're nothing. There is no God that's happening there. So no. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord. So he's still using the imagery of Matthew chapter 26 and Luke's record of it in the 22nd chapter of Luke. The imagery of the Lord's Supper and the establishment of the new law. He's employing that imagery to make this point about the danger of temptation and the danger of idolatry. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? It's that question which drives me to Matthew 26 and Luke 22, where Jesus is in the garden praying. And he's praying, God, I'm not going to be able to do this unless you strengthen my flesh to do this, because my flesh is right now looking for a way out. Just like we ought to be looking for a way of escape from temptation, the Lord's flesh was looking for a way out of obeying the Lord, obeying God, the Godhead, denying Himself even of His own nature. Which I think largely we can make arguments that that's impossible anyway. But we're seeing the struggle on the Lord in the garden at the moment. And there is what? Temptation. To look I want to satisfy my flesh here. So let me subvert the spiritual work and embrace the fleshly carnal work. Church, that's the danger that lays before us. The tendency to want to satisfy the hungering and the thirsting of the flesh and to subvert the work of the Holy Spirit. Yes, indeed, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In that, the flesh cannot accomplish the things of the Spirit. But whenever we're not submitting and giving ourselves to the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we now are in position, because temptation has overcome us, to not give Lordship to Christ, but give Lordship to me, to self. Idolatry. I'm not going to worship God. Worshiping anything but God is idolatry. So it's widespread, isn't it? Anything is essentially at risk of being a substitute for God. Remember what Paul said here, and he's only reminding us that our God is a jealous God, and He has no place for us to give our allegiance here when it's convenient, and give our allegiance there when it's convenient, and then when we're not around these same peoples, we give our allegiance to other things, thus proving our trapping, the temptation trapping that leads to idolatry. So, the warning from Jesus to the disciples in the garden is to watch and pray. Luke's record of it includes the word rise, watch and pray. Actually, I get that wrong. Luke's record of it is rise and pray. Matthew's account is watch and pray. So one can almost argue that rising and watching are so similar that they're essentially the same thing. But rise, you think about the imagery of those words and the meaning of those words for the believer. Rise. Know that temptation is all around you. Do not slumber at this moment. This is not the time to sleep, believer. This is not the time to sit back on your heels, believer. This is not the time to retire and think, well, I've already done. I've already given my dues. I've already paid my tithes toward the work of the advancement of the gospel. And so now here's my moment to sit back and let somebody else do what I'm not going to do. That's not this. Rise up, believer. Just Jesus to the disciples in the moment of greatest need. Rise up. Be mindful. There is a grave danger sitting upon us right now. Watch. Look. Where? I know there's some arguments. There's some objections to this. And I want to recognize them and see them for what they are. There is something dangerously wrong with thinking there's a demon behind every bush. You've heard that kind of saying. There's a demon behind every thought that comes my way. I think there is problem of thinking like that, but the other extreme is, I think, worse. And that's the thinking, I've got no problems. So here I put on my strolling shoes and my strolling outfit, and I got nothing to worry about. When the enemy has locked and loaded the cannon to blast you with temptation, because he knows at this point, if I can get the temptation seated, then I got them. And I can derail them for as long as they continue to feed that hunger that temptation awakened and reminded them of. So our Lord's warnings are, it's not just a picture we get of our Lord in the garden. We ought to listen to what He's saying. And His warning is temptation. Temptation is not a sin, I agree. Our Lord was tempted in the wilderness. He didn't give in. So it can't be, that can't be by itself sinful. Because He was spotless and blameless, as we've already addressed. But His warning to them is pray that they not fall into temptation. Why doesn't He just say, Lord, or disciples, be mindful, rise up and watch that you don't fall into sin. He wants to warn them. Temptation is your first problem. James makes this beautiful unfolding of the conception from temptation to the giving into and the full birth of conception of temptation, the seed the sin that that temptation plants in its growth and to full grown birth is enmity against God. James chapter 1, chapter 2. Go familiarize yourself again with those strong words from James to the church. And you'll see that. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews makes this warning. He himself was tempted in that which he has suffered. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Even in the basic examination of this one verse in Hebrews chapter 2, in the 18th verse, you see that temptation, obviously the sin is the problem, and the sin is what we want to block against. But the dialogue and the discussion is about the temptation. Christ was tempted, which he suffered in this way, so he knows, which helps us understand in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, where he has provided an escape route for you. Temptation shows up, you ought to immediately begin looking for the escape route. He doesn't necessarily promise an escape route. If you look at the grammar, you look at the way he's speaking here, the Lord does not promise an escape route to you when you're all the way in. That ought to scare you. That ought to frighten me. That ought to cause me to put the greatest emphasis on the temptation. Here really is my problem. What the Lord's done here at the moment of allowing the enemy to tempt me is that if I don't curb this now, there's no promise of escape later. The promise for me is here on the early side. The temptation comes as the Lord's providing an escape route here. That we may be able to endure what? The temptation. So how dangerous is temptation? It's that dangerous. That the emphasis here, Corinthians, our Lord, Paul to the church in Ephesus, to the writer of Hebrews, to the church in Rome, the warning is in the realm of temptation. Temptation is extremely dangerous. In the Lord's Prayer, when He teaches His disciples how to pray, in Luke's record of this, is that the temptation, that we would not enter into temptation. The prayer is that we not even go, that we not be enticed by it, but it's here that we don't even go enter into the temptation. We think about scriptural evidences in relationship to this. We have Adam. Think of this. Of all of God's created world, Adam has the capacity to fight temptation like you and I likely have no understanding of. And it's the moment he allows the consideration of the temptation that snag, he's fallen. Abraham, twice tempted to pass his wife off as his sister out of fear of what they'll do if they find out that it's his wife. He allows the consideration, he says it, boom! That king says, what? You didn't have to do that. David, temptation, there he is. There's that beautiful Bathsheba bathing, the distance. The temptation was, the moment of escape was there before, when he first saw her, was to turn away and ask God to help him to not look back. But it's there that the temptation, boom, snags him. Leads him into adultery. Leads him into lying. Leads him into murder. Where was the escape route when the temptation showed up? Well, that's not even to mention Peter. I'll not deny you, Lord. Hey, don't I know you? Boom! The temptation overtook him. Temptation's serious. We don't treat it as such. We treat it as our buddy. We treat it as our best friend in our homes. Click. 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 Scan. Click. Boom. Temptation has overcome you. You're at the workplace. Conversation comes up, it's gossip. Your old nature, male or female, okay? Let's go ahead and dispel this common misunderstanding. Male or female, you have a craving for gossip. You know it's not right? Boom! You're snuck in. Temptation snuck its way in, snagged you and drug you off. You're full blown in. What do you do now? Where's the escape route? There can be one, but there's no promise of one. You're away on a business trip. Male or female. You're in that motel room all by yourself. Nobody looking. Click. Temptation. Whoa! Where did that channel come from? Huh. Snag! Boom! You're in trouble. While you're by yourself, being unfaithful and cheating to your beloved. See, temptation is the danger. Sin is just the beating that follows it if you don't take care of it. So what do we do? First, you got to know your heart. If there's one thing you need to know, your old, unconverted, unregenerated heart, everything it's doing is aiming at sin. Everything. Even the good things that you're doing, doesn't matter. You're aiming at some way, self-gratification, idolatry. This is all about me, and it's all about me doing what I want to do, when I want to do it, at the expense of nobody. At the expense of everybody, for me. Know your heart. You've got to know your heart. If you don't know this about your old heart, you are, chapter 10, verse 12, you think you're standing, you think you're firm, you think your position, you think your convictions are enough to save you. Remember, your flesh is weak. It can't do what only the Spirit can do. So, know this about your heart. And know this regenerated heart, redeemed heart, that old man loves to call out and demand it be satisfied even in your converted state. Know your old heart. Know that when it comes offering, that which is opposed to God, that's the moment to put the front up. That's the moment to put the defenses up. That's the moment to say, I got trouble. If I let this thought take up any more space right now, I'm in trouble. I'm doomed. I'm all the way in. Within nanoseconds of that thought happening, know your old heart. It's going to take you there quickly. So the next time someone tells you to follow your heart, you just go ahead and denounce that temptation immediately. I'm not going to follow my old heart. My heart needs to be led. My heart needs to be led by something better than me. My heart needs to be led by the Spirit of God. And when my heart is following the Spirit of God, I'm going to do right. I'm going to do okay. I'm still going to stumble. I'm still going to fall. But I'm not going to be feeding the craving. I'm just going to be suffering the trips and the falls along the way. So you got to know this about your heart. Secondly, I would say to you as we wrap this up is that you need to know that what God's desire is that you be at peace with God. And if you're going to live at peace with God, you need to know this, the danger of temptation. What did this text say? You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't have being faithful to your spouse and being unfaithful to your spouse at the same time. That doesn't even logically work. You can't have integrity and lack of integrity at the same time. You cannot have honoring your parent and dishonoring your parent at the same time. You cannot drink of this cup of the Lord and the cup of demons, and you cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons at the same time. God has established a way for you to be at peace with God. That's the blood covering of the work of Christ, who endured the suffering, endured the temptation successfully to the cross. They're making a way for you and I to live at peace with God. The third thing you need to know the power and the dangers of temptation. I don't even have to get real specific. You already know this, don't you, believer? You do know this. I speak to you as wise men. And so you should judge these things. that the Scripture is writing. You know that if you encamp around you ungodly, idolatry-driven people, it won't take, and all you're doing is hanging out and attaching yourself and being around them, you are within moments of the temptation to be or not to be a disciple of Christ at this moment, and all you've been doing is just kind of flirting around with danger. Boom! You're in trouble! What are you going to do now? You said, I'm not going to get there, but take heed lest you fall. You young men, I don't think this is a young men problem, so I should really just say, men, you know this is true. If you don't, you're fooling yourself. You are the one who's being played the part of the fool. And to think that you better put up the safeguard before the sin. It needs to be on the parameters of temptation. You've got to guard your eyeballs from the images of nudity. You've got to guard your ears, don't you, women, from the listenings of romance that want to take you where your relationship isn't currently at. It's not going to take but an introduction of a temptation and boom, you're in trouble. It's that serious. We just think, that's no big deal. Last and final thing I would say to you, you need to know about this and how what do we do about this temptation? How do we prepare ourselves before that moment even happens? Is you need to know that the purpose of temptation is designed to fuel your hunger for disobedience to God. You may think, oh, I got that pornography thing licked. And by the grace of God, it can be counted as dead in your life. It can be. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the flesh is weak. Can't do it unless the Spirit does it. The Spirit's willing. So let the Spirit rule it and destroy it and count it as dead in your life. But know this, there's another temptation that the enemy's looking for to get around that problem so he can suck you in another place. Know that temptation is the fuel for your hunger for sin. You likely know what happens when you put propane, or propane's a fairly dangerous thing. Don't ever do this with propane. You know what happens when you take lighter fluid and you squirt it on your charcoal in your backyard. That's the fuel to get a fire going, isn't it? And you know what it takes unless you're cheap like me and you buy the non-saturated fuel briquettes. So I cheat and just use propane. But how many matches you have to go through to get a briquette lit? Without fuel, it's going to take a long time. Know that when you put yourself in access to temptation, you're not guarding. That doesn't mean you become a monk and you distract yourself from all things of the world and you distract or you isolate yourself in this way, because you're still going to be engaged in the world. Our Lord's prayer was, Lord, I don't want to take them out of the world. But while they're here, may they be light, may they be salt. And you know what happens when you're not being light and salt? You're being lit and salted with an appetite for sin. And you think, oh, that's not me. Take heed. You are on the brink of falling right now. Even while we wrap things up, you're moments away from trap again. Now's the moment for you to repent. Now is the moment for you to call upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Now is the accepted day of salvation. Now is the moment for you to get the temptation out of your life. Now. Don't wait till you get home and you clearly haven't been guarding yourself against these things, or you get to work tomorrow morning and you clearly haven't been guarding yourself against these things, or you go to the grocery store later and you haven't done a thing to guard yourself against the world's trappings, the temptation to immediately make you unhappy with where you are, and happy only if this happens. Make yourself happy in the Lord. So know this. Know your heart. Know what God's design is for you to be at peace with God. Know that there is a grave and serious present danger in temptation. And then know that temptation is the fuel that ignites sin in your life. It ignites a hunger for sin. So that's why our Lord tells those disciples in the inner part of the garden, pray, or rise, watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. So, oh dear saint, may you take those action words of our Lord and apply them right now in your life.